May I ask you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are asking the question, for whom did Christ die? And in Romans chapter 5, the apostle is answering this question. And he tells us that Christ died for the ungodly and the weak in verse 6. And then he tells us also that Christ died for sinners, as we saw in verse 8. And then this morning, we come to look at what the apostle tells us, that Christ died for his enemies. And that's a powerful statement. Note how he puts it in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what is the apostle saying to us here? Let me introduce it to you in this way. Probably you may have read or heard, either seen on television or radio or what have you, that when victims of crime speak, they speak concerning the villains of crime in ways that frighten people. They would say something like that. May such and such a person roast in hell, because they regard them as their most bitter enemy. The apostle tells us, no doubt, some people will die or might die in verse 7 for a person who is just or for a person who is good. But when it came to us, he tells us, God's attitude was different to the attitude of man. Think of us. We were weak. We were ungodly. In verse 6, yet Christ died for such persons. And it tells us in verse 8 that we were sinners, and we saw how we became sinners. And it tells us Christ died for sinners. Then he tells us something that is unheard of in verse 10, he died for his enemies. Here, God showed the proof of his love for his enemies in the death of his Son. And that death is called, in verse 10, a reconciliation. And the word is used twice. Look at verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Now, we need to understand what the apostle is saying here. And the emphasis falls upon the death of Christ, which is called a reconciliation. He reconciled. We need to look at the meaning of reconciliation before we do anything else. There is a lot is being said politically about reconciliation. We are not going down that road. We are taking the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation basically means to bring back into favor or into friendship or into friendly relation. But why? Because the apostle tells us there is enmity between two persons. And that enmity, when it is removed, that alienation, when it is removed, that separation, when it is removed, that hostility or estrangement, when it is removed, persons are brought into fellowship, into favor. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle takes an image of marriage. He says, the wife should not depart from her husband, should not divorce her husband, and then says, if she divorces him, she must remain unmarried. If not, she must be reconciled to her husband. So you had enmity between wife and husband, and there was alienation, there was separation, there was split. And reconciliation means the two are brought back into favor. This is the most basic meaning of the word that the apostle uses here, reconciliation. Okay? Now, having seen the meaning of the word, that's our first point, our second point is this. The essential qualities of reconciliation. In other words, what are the essential qualities of reconciliation? I have grouped the essential qualities under five simple heads. I will not be long under each head, but relatively brief. And the first head is this. The first essential quality in reconciliation we are dealing with, it is this. Reconciliation assumes beforehand there is an enemy. You cannot have reconciliation without enmity. That's what the apostle is saying to us in verse 10. It was when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now we need to ask, what kind of enmity was it? What is it talking about? When we were enemies? Well, the enmity was mutual. That's the first thing. The enmity was mutual. Not only we were God's enemies, but God himself was our enemy. God had holy enmity against us, and we had unholy enmity against God. And reconciliation means the death of Christ removed God's holy enmity, for it satisfied all the law of God, and hence God is pleased. And then he removed the unholy enmity that was in us, because our enmity was due to our sin, and having been the substitute, he died instead of us. And God now brings us into favor with himself. That's the first essential quality in reconciliation. The second is this, how the mutual enmity was removed, the apostle tells us. The mutual enmity was removed not by us, but by God, who made a gracious provision, a saving provision, a special provision to remove his holy enmity and our unholy enmity. And what was that provision? The apostle tells us in verse 10. For when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God. How were we reconciled? Through the death of his son. You see what he's saying? It was through the death of Christ on the cross, the two parties were reconciled. Because the death of Christ on the cross, or because of the death of Christ on the cross, the attitude of God toward us, which was holy enmity, which was alienation, is removed. And our unholy enmity against God is now changed. The death of Christ removed it and brought reconciliation. Now, to clarify this, the apostle used the same term again, but elaborated on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I do not want to confuse it or make it confusing. Look at chapter 5, what the apostle tells us about reconciliation in verses 18 following. He tells us this. The first thing he shows us is the initiative of God in reconciliation. That's the first thing. It is God who took the initiative, not us. Look at verse 18. Note what he tells us. Now all things are of God. All things are of God, that includes reconciliation. It is God who provides that reconciliation. And furthermore, he tells us the activity of God. He shows us the activity of God. How did God reconcile? He tells us, not only all things are of God, who has, not the qualification, not the language, who has reconciled us to himself. You see that? He has reconciled us. He has taken the initiative. It is his activity. And the apostle repeated the activity of God again in verse 19. Furthermore, the apostle tells us, in reconciliation, there is an agent or the agency of reconciliation. The agency is not man's agency, but it is the divine agent who is qualified, who is God and who is man, to bring about reconciliation between God and man. Who is he? He tells us in verse 18. Look at who he is. We have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the agent of God, the divine agent of God to bring about reconciliation. But how did he bring it about? The apostle tells us. So the apostle shows us the method employed by God to bring about that reconciliation. The divine method. What is the divine method? Look at verse 19. He tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Note this. Not imputing their trespasses to them. That is to say, rather than debiting directly all our sins that we had committed upon our own heads, he debited all those sins to the head of his agent, to the head of Jesus Christ, to the head of his Son, because he stood as us, he stood instead of us, he stood before God. And because of this, the apostle says, the doctrine of reconciliation is preachable. Is preachable. Look at how he puts it very well in verse 19 and verse 18b, if you like. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And look at verse 19. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we can say to men and women, young and old, wherever they are, because of the death of Christ, there is a guarantee that God will forgive sin, that God will pardon sin, because here is the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is a gospel of free grace preached to sinners, that they may be reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And anyone who believes, anyone who turns, will be reconciled, whatever the sin. You see that? So the ministry of reconciliation, the apostle said, is committed to us. And it is a doctrine that you do not hear a lot about today. And people think that you can talk about reconciliation, but not about enmity. You can't. You may muffle enmity, but it is there. And it is, until it is removed, there can be no favor between God and ourselves. So, reconciliation assumes beforehand an enemy. Two, reconciliation is mutual. Thirdly, when was reconciliation made? Reconciliation is not only factual, reconciliation is historical. It's both factual, historical, if you like. You may take either word. The apostle shows us, going back to Romans 5, let us go back to Romans 5, the apostle shows us when in history reconciliation was made. Then the fact of history cannot be denied or rejected or dismissed. Note what he tells us when reconciliation was made in verse 10 of Romans 5. For when we were enemies, look at it, when we were enemies, you see, we were reconciled. That was the time. God turned away from His holy enmity toward us and turned us away from our holy enmity toward Him. When Christ was on the cross as a sacrifice, He offered Himself to God, but He offered Himself to God on the behalf of sinners, on the behalf of God's enemies. He took the sins of His enemies, the transgressions of His enemies, the rebellion of His enemies, the animosity of His enemies, the defilement of His enemies, the pollution of His enemies. God debited all those sins. And when Christ died, that alienation, that separation was abolished. And through the death of Christ, men and women are brought into God's favor. Then the apostle tells us, fourthly, what caused that enmity. The cause of the enmity. The cause. He shows us the cause. He tells us and identified it. Look at verse 12. He tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. The cause was sin. Isaiah puts it this way, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. In other words, God has cut Himself off because of our sin, because of our transgression, because of our iniquity. That's what the prophet is saying. But that enmity, the apostle says, that sin was terminated. That enmity was terminated as a proof of God's love for His enemies in the death of His Son. This is an exposition, if you like, of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, It was a world at enmity with himself, a world of transgressors, a world of sinners, a world of those who were weak, those who were ungodly, those who were his enemies. And yet, in spite of our condition, in spite of our state, in spite of our rebellion, God made this most excellent provision. He gave his son to die, to bring us into favor. So, reconciliation assumes beforehand an enemy. Reconciliation is mutual enmity, and that was removed. When reconciliation was made, in history, it's a fact. Then fifthly, the apostle tells us what reconciliation achieved, or if you like, the achievement of reconciliation. The achievement of reconciliation. Reconciliation as a historical fact was brilliantly successful, wonderfully successful. So wonderful that the apostle uses the past tense. In verse 10 of Romans 5, look at the past tense. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. Reconciliation accomplished or achieved God's purpose. The purpose for which God sent his son into the world. The purpose for which he came to die for sinners was to reconcile them to God. And he achieved that purpose. Furthermore, reconciliation not only was successful, reconciliation brought life. The apostle tells us, it brought life to us. Look at the language of verse 10. He tells us, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now this aspect here is more difficult. What is it he means when he says we shall be saved by his life? Probably he is speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand. And that exaltation at the Father's right hand, remember, was his reward for his death, the reward for the humiliation he undertook. And therefore, exaltation, resurrection exaltation, was the reward that God gave to him for his death on the behalf of his people. And that exaltation guarantees salvation now and salvation to come. Salvation now, as we believe in the Lord Jesus, as we repudiate our sin, as we turn from it, and as we come whole soul and rest upon Christ. Whosoever believes will be saved. There is no salvation under heaven among any other except through the name of Jesus Christ. His name is salvation. So his people are saved now. But there is the final salvation, the consummation of salvation, when Jesus Christ comes. And the apostle is saying, when he comes, it will be our final salvation, because on the throne we have a priest, the living priest, the living Savior, who is alive. And you should not fear. What he achieved then on the cross, he will complete when he comes the second time. And then the apostle tells us, concerning the achievement of reconciliation. Not only is a fact, it's a history. Not only it brought life. He tells us reconciliation is a gift. Reconciliation is a gift from God. And I like the way the apostle puts it. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. He tells us this. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. You see that? Reconciliation is a gift. It's not something we can manufacture. It's not something we can craftily work at. No, it's a gift from God. Had not God decided in his own sovereign grace, kindness and goodness to reconcile us to himself, we could not be reconciled. And therefore, we receive it as a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Justification is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It is not on our merits, but on his merit, the merit of the Son of God. That is why it is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. That's what the Reformers preached, and that's what the Bible teaches. So the free gift of grace, and it is this free gift of grace that removes the enmity, and we are accepted in favor. We have been reinstated. That's the language. We have been reinstated. Think of it. God could have left us to perish. God had every right, God was just, to send us to eternal perdition because of our transgression, because of our pollution, because of our defilement. And yet in his mercy and grace, he sent his son to die, and hence, because of that death, on the basis of that death, we are reinstated into God's favor. And we stand in that favor because Christ is at the right hand of God, there appearing on our behalf. Now, says the apostle, Christ died for his enemies. So we have seen then the meaning of reconciliation, the essential qualities of reconciliation. Let me give you the essential qualities again. Reconciliation assumes beforehand an enemy. Reconciliation is mutual, there's mutual enmity. When reconciliation was made in history, what caused reconciliation, that enmity? That reconciliation was necessary? Our sin. What reconciliation achieved? It was brilliantly successful. It brought life to us. We receive it as a gift. Now, that is the basic meaning of Romans 5:10, as far as I understand it, according to the measure of light God has given. Okay? Now, then we need to see the blessings of reconciliation. The blessings of reconciliation. Go back to the analogy I took in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the apostle mentioned and took the image of marriage and talked about reconciliation. When two estranged persons are brought together, what's the first thing they enjoy? What's the first fruit of reconciliation, of their reconciliation? Well, the first is peace. That's the first. Peace. Because if reconciliation presupposes, assumes enmity, when reconciliation is made, peace reigns. And this is what the apostle then He's telling us the first benefit, the first blessing of reconciliation is peace. And he tells us we have that peace with God. We have it through God's agent, Jesus Christ. Look at how he puts it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him his full name. You see? Having been justified, God having debited all our sins to the head of Christ, and now God having debited all the righteousness of Christ directly to our account, and Christ has died to reconcile us to God, he says, peace. Now it is important to note that the peace that the apostle is dealing with, this peace is not composure or tranquility or calmness of mind and heart. It involves that, but that's not what the apostle is saying. You see? The death of Christ brings peace. We have peace of conscience. We have peace of mind, yes. But it is not that, it seemed to me, that the apostle is dealing with. The peace the apostle is dealing with is more than that. The peace is a status. Is a status. It's a status because we stand in favor with God. That is to say, when the alienation was removed, when hostility was removed, when the enmity between God and ourselves was removed by the death of Christ, we have peace with God. Peace is first vertical before it can be horizontal. That's the problem with horizontal peace. It all crumbles up. But peace with God is a status. Is a grace in which we stand. Is the grace that introduced us into the presence of God. Is a status, is a standing. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why are they peacemakers? Because of their status. They belong to the Prince of Peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And because of their status as sons and daughters of peace, sons and daughters of God, it's a status. Or put it in the language of John. John tells us, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right. You hear quite a lot today about human right. He gives them the right to become children of God. That right they cannot pass on to their children. They cannot pass on to their relations. They cannot pass on to their friends. It's a right that they have. It's a right of identity, a right of belonging, a right of status. Why? They have been introduced into the presence of God. The presence of favor. Therefore, peace is the foremost blessing of reconciliation. Because it flows from reconciliation. There are other blessings, but peace is the first. We shall see another two blessings next Lord's Day. But peace is first. Peace with God was made through that sole agent, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's saying, when the enmity is removed, there is peace. Furthermore, the privilege and grace of peace proceeds from reconciliation. Or, put it differently, the privilege, the grace of peace proceeds from justification. And is totally dependent upon the death of Christ. Look at how the apostle puts it in verse 5. Therefore, This connects what he has said all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 21 because of that righteousness. That righteousness, he tells us, was not a new thing. Abraham was justified by faith in chapter 4. And David spoke about in chapter 4 of Romans of the blessedness, as the apostle is quoting. Therefore, what is happening in chapter 5 are the children of justification, the children of blessedness, the children who are at peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you have peace, it is not peace at a distance. Because to be at a distance would mean their alienation, separation still exists. No, said the apostle. He said, look at verse 2. Through whom, that is through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There is our status. We stand in that grace. We have access to God. And we can approach God. This is why the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. When you enter your closet, close your door, pray to your Father who is in heaven. Why? We have access by one Spirit to the Father through Christ. Why? Because peace has been made. The peace cannot be suspended. Remember what Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I unto you. People make peace, they break peace, they do all kinds of things with peace. But the peace of God cannot be suspended. You see? God will not suspend his peace. You say, why not? I'll tell you. You remember how Jesus prayed on the cross? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember what the apostle tells us in Romans 8. Look at it in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Look at verse 32. He, that is God, the pronoun goes back to verse 31. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Had God spared his son, then peace would not be peace. It would be suspended. But because God did not spare his son, and his son died as he stood before God instead of his people, he suffered the full toll of divine wrath, of divine anger, of divine malediction, of the divine curse, of the anathema of God. And the Father did not suspend a single stroke. When the Father opened the arsenals of heaven, and he took every arrow of divine justice, and arrow after arrow, he landed it into his son. Arrow after arrow, he landed it into his son. Until there were no more arrows left. And the son standing on the cross, looking into the face of his father with all the arrows of justice as he stood instead of his people. And the father looking at the son, eyeball to eyeball. The son smiles and he said, Father, it is finished. No more arrows. All the sins of all my people were directly debited to my head. I have satisfied your law. I have glorified your name. I have made the law wonderful. My people are saved for time and for eternity. Peace is a status, not tranquility, because we can lose our tranquility. There are many things that can disturb our peace, that can disturb our minds, that can disturb our hearts, that can cause us to be debilitated, even depressed. The child of light can walk in darkness. The Apostle Paul appeared to be walking all his days with scars upon him as he thought of what he was, a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus. He never got over that. But his status as a child of God, his peace stood in the midst of all that he went through. And this is why he could say, note what the believer can do in the midst of trouble. What can the believer do? Look at verse 3 of Romans 5. And not only that, we also glory in tribulation. You say, well, this is not normal. Probably it's not. Probably it's not. But if your trouble, if our tribulation, if our persecution, as the apostle said to the young Christians in Acts 14, with much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, if we are suffering for righteousness' sake, what must we do? Jesus said, rejoice, stand on your toes, and reel for joy, and jump for joy. Why? Because your name is written in heaven. You say, well, how can people do that? It appeared abnormal. Oh no. Oh no. Not when you are a true Christian and you know why you are suffering. Let me give you one example. There are many in Scripture. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. Just one example. There are many in Scripture. But let me give you just one in Acts chapter 5. And that will put things into due perspective when you are being scoffed, when you are being mocked, when you are being ridiculed, when you are being ostracized, when you are being dismissed, when you are being made a joke of, when people treat you as the scum. Remember this. The Supreme Court of the Jews, look at their decision in verse 40 of Acts 5. And when they agreed with him, that is, with the counsel given by their chief man, they called the apostles, and look at what they did, and beat them. It was not in court. The beating had to do with public beating. It was birch, as we say, or flogging. Even in some parts of the world, public flogging. It's a dehumanizing, debilitating, it's a destruction, if you like, of all the person's human rights, if you like. Similar thing that happened in Acts 16. Paul and Silas were publicly flogged, publicly beaten. That's what is happening here. And not only they were beaten, they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. But see how they departed from the court. So they departed from the presence of the council, all shamefaced, all crestfallen, all depressed, all debilitated, all questioning, why did God allow this or that to happen to us? No, they departed rejoicing. What were they rejoicing about? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is the honor. It is shame for his name. Because Christ bore their shame on the cross. The cross was a shameful thing. And Christ bore that shame for them. And here they are publicly shamed for Christ and they rejoice. But at least they are suffering or they are experiencing a little of the shame that Christ suffered for them. And they totally dismissed what the council said. And in verse 42, daily they were in the temple preaching and teaching from house to house and preaching Jesus Christ. That means more beating, yes. That means more persecution, yes. That means more gagging, yes. But we obey God rather than man. See that? So when he tells us in Romans 5, we glory in tribulation. The apostles knew something and Paul himself knew something, even though he was not found yet in Acts 5. But when we glory in tribulation, why? Why do we glory in tribulation? Why do we glory in suffering shame for Christ? He tells us in verse 3, knowing that tribulation produces character or endurance. See that? Endurance, perseverance. In other words, when we have the Olympics and we see the athletes, they seem to be men and women who have such stamina. They do not appear to be tired. But you know what we forget? They have had 5 years in training for that single event or multi-events, if you like. The years of training, the years of discipline, the years of self-denial, the years of going without, the years of exercise. That's why they can face and they can run and they can win. And when they stand on the rostrum and the gold medal is put around their neck and it is their whole nation in them, this is why their national anthem is sung. Why? Endurance. They have character. They have strength. They have stamina. Ah, that's exactly what God is doing to his athletes. You are running a race. The end of the line is heaven. But you cannot run it flabbily. You cannot run it with indifference. You cannot run it carelessly. I'll put you in my gym and I'm going to burn all your fat. I'm going to strengthen all your muscles. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to make you a beautiful athlete to my praise, to my honor, and to my glory. And the instruments I'm going to use, it's not what the professionals use. Hiring other professionals to train them, to discipline them, to help them. God says, I'm going to use trouble. I'm going to use trouble. I'm going to use difficulty. I'm going to use suffering. I'm going to use sorrow. I'm going to use disappointments. I'm going to use frustration. You name it, I'm going to use it. But in it, I'm going to knead you. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to fashion you. I'm going to make you. You are a child of peace, yes. You have a status of peace, yes. I'm going to teach you to value your status, to value your position, to value your inheritance, to value heaven. And this is my training ground for you. And Jesus puts it this way. Because lawlessness will abound, will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And to prevent our love from growing cold, God heats it up. It's a heat. And the Christian is always in that heat. God heats it for trouble, for disappointment, through pain, for fall. We feel bad. We feel our unbelief. We pray. We cry. We fall. We stand. And people are determined, if possible, to squeeze the life out of us. But we must be determined. By the grace of God, I'm going to run. And I'm going to win. Because Christ ran, Hebrews 12, and won. But I need to run according to the rules of the game. It is the race that is set before us. I cannot set my own race. It is set. I got to run according to discipline. I cannot run with all my garbage on, if you like. No, the sin that does so easily beset us, strip it off, and the athlete will run with the bare minimum. Nothing must hinder. The bare minimum. And when he or she goes, he said, looking to Jesus. That's the goal. That's the finishing line. Jesus is the finishing line. Jesus is the crown. Jesus is our achievement. Think of him. Think of the contradiction of sinners he had to dismiss. Think of being in the arena. People are booing you. He dismissed it all. They ridiculed him on the cross. He dismissed it all. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy of glory. The joy of heaven. The joy of having a people. The joy of having a church. The joy of being governor of the whole world. The joy of the Savior. The joy of God. For the joy that was set before him. He had his joy before him. He endured the cross, putting aside the shame. So therefore, imitate him. But in the midst of all this, the child of God can pray and weep and bleed. And yet at the same time, there's tremendous peace of mind, tremendous peace of heart, and can say, my Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. For you, all the pleasures of sin I'll resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior you are. If ever I love you, my Jesus, it's now. See that? Peace. 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 The first great benefit of reconciliation. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for reconciliation. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for reconciling your Father to us and for reconciling us to your Father, for removing the animosity, the enmity, the estrangement, the alienation by your death, and to give us this status of favor. O Father, we stand in your presence as sons and daughters of the living God, and we bless you, and we thank you. You will not remove this status for Christ.